Thank you so much, worship team. So grateful for them and their hearts to lead worship. If you have your Bibles, could you turn to Hebrews 12? Hebrews 12, that's where we're going to be this morning. Just got done teaching this, the book of Hebrews, with the teens on in Sunday school. Went through all chapters, and every title was a coffee title to the message. Do you know why? Because it's the easy joke. How did Moses make his coffee? He brews it. Thank you. I had to just say it, get it out of the way. Now we can move forward. All right. Last night I was reading the triumphal entry of Jesus, and it's found in all four Gospels, and you can read those. And I was thinking about Christ and his as he's coming in, and so many people laying down cloaks, blankets, palm branches, all of these things, and they're saying Hosanna, and they're saying all of these things, and they're worshiping Jesus. And yet, so many of them would be the same mouths that would say, crucify him. Isn't that crazy to think? But also somewhat realistic. You think a lot of these individuals were deceived. And it made me think of, you know, if something has been put in front of your face, instructions have been laid out plain in the Old Testament, plain as it, when we read it, because also we know the end of the story, we can read through the Old Testament the letters that these individuals would have been able to have access to, or the teaching of, that those of the Old Testament point to Christ in every way. So laying plainly in front of them, their eyes were deceived based off of their own either works-based salvation, their traditions, or whatnot. And it made me think of a story whenever I turned 30. Some of you guys may know this story. When I turned 30, my wife surprised me with a trip. Now, that morning, that night, we had our Mark and Kim Myers, the grandparents, watch the two girls at the time. And so here's what I was thinking. It's my birthday. Here's what I'm excited about. I get to sleep in the morning. Now, you may be like, sleep in. Yes, I love sleeping in. I never sleep. I always, if given the opportunity, I'm sleeping in. I always say this. My least favorite verse in the Bible is, do not be a lover of sleep, because I love sleep. So it's early in the morning, and my wife shakes me. She wakes me up. She goes, Jason, wake up. And I was like, I am in no mood for an argument, but I'll go there right now. Like, this is important to me. This present of sleep is important. And she goes, no, you need to wake up. You're going on an adventure. In my dreams, I'm going on an adventure. Let's get back to. And so she goes, no, I packed your bags. You're going to play in the mountains. And at that point, I was like, let's do it, you know. So she packed my bags. She drove me to the airport. She said, you're going to meet someone in a layover, and then you are going to go play in the mountains. And I said, I married up. I can't wait till 31. And so we I get there, and we end up going to Utah, Park City, Utah. And I got to play in the mountains for a few days based off of the love and grace that my wife showed me in my own depravity. The first thing we did there was this. We went to this ropes course, which ended at a zip line. If you've ever done a ropes course, I'm telling you, it is very difficult. Like, this ropes course was like 2 miles long. My calves were burning. My legs were burning. Core was burning. I'm dying, literally. And I was like, maybe Sarah sent me here for a reason. I don't know. Like, get in shape, Jason, all right? So we get on this ropes course, and it ends on a zip line that goes 3,900 feet over open water. That's nearly three-quarters of a mile. And you're standing up there, and you have your got your harness on, and they put you into this handbrake that's on the zip line. You're wearing a helmet and everything. And they tell you, they give you instructions, really simple instructions. They said, you can't see him now, but he's down there. Because the line just disappears. And you're like, where does it end? So he says, on the other side, on the bank, there's a platform. There's going to be a man standing there. And when you get to a certain point in the zip line, you're going to look for that guy, and he's going to be giving you hand signals. He's going to give you up here, here, or he's going to be throwing his leg out. This means keep going. This means start applying the brake. This means you're going too fast. You need to really lay on the brake. So that leg is like dancing at that point. No problem, right? So I'm the first person that goes down. And so I'm hooked on, and I go down. Everybody else had the wherewithal to wear glasses or sunglasses. I did not. I wanted to see the beauty. I didn't see any of it. I was going down so fast, they said up to 40 miles an hour, that I'm staring into the wind, and it's drying my eyes out. Well, you know what happens with your body when your eyes are drying out? The waterworks start coming, and my eyes, I mean, tears are just flying, and I can't see a thing. And I'm like, I'm trying so hard. And I'm like, this is majestic. And then I look, and my man is doing the tap dance. He is going nuts. And I'm like, hit the brake. And so I lay on it. It was too late. I went probably 20 mile an hour right into his chest. Boom. He was trying to catch me to slow me down, because at the end of this zip line is a spring. And if you hit it going that fast, it'll send you right back up that line. And then you got to turn around and crawl all the way back. And in order to get the next person to get down, because they're coming, he's trying to stop you. And he just takes it. Boom. And I get back, and I'm hurrying. They take me off. And I go, dude, I am so sorry. And he goes, couldn't see, could you? And I go, I really couldn't. He goes, all good. He goes, you're not the first one. And I go, why do you still work here? What are you doing, man? Find a new job. Simple instructions. He told me what to do, but I was blinded. I couldn't tell. And so it was until the last second that I finally saw something, and I hit the emergency brake. And it was at that point too late for that guy. I was fine. But I think about this. I think this idea that we get all the instructions placed before us, simple basis of faith in Christ, and yet even after salvation, we can still fall into works-based stuff. We can still fall into this way of trying to prove ourselves rather than allowing Christ's work on the cross to prove it for us. And so as we get into this book, I want you to reflect on whether you are not saved. Maybe you're here visiting. You do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. I want you to think of it through the idea that Jesus could be who he says he is, and that what this author is portraying is true. If you are saved here, you have trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that you would be pushed to mature in Christ, in the way that we'll talk about here this morning. I want to read this passage with you. We'll pray, and then we'll jump into it. Starting at verse 18, chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship and with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. God, we come to this passage of Scripture, and it's got to be you that speaks to us. My opinion means nothing. Your word means everything. And so, God, I pray that as we get into this, God, that you would be working on all of our hearts, that you would be giving us ears to hear and hearts to be melded and mended. And we love you and we thank you for everything you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In order to get into the book of Hebrews, if you've ever studied the book of Hebrews, it is a very, like, everything connects together from the very beginning to the end. It is overviewing this element of salvation in Christ and Christ alone. So what I want to do is I want to give you a little bit of context of the book of Hebrews before we jump into chapter 12. The first thing is the author. We don't know necessarily for sure that it was Paul. There's evidences that it would be Paul, as he refers to Timothy at the end. He uses some elements of verbiage that he uses in other letters of that he's written. And then we see a lot of run-on sentences, which is indicative of Paul. But the problem that a lot of theologians run into is that it's not in the order that Paul usually writes. And so with that, it could be Paul, but for the most part, I'm going to call that person the author, okay? You may disagree, and that's fine. But the author writes to a group of Hebrews, young in the faith. These Hebrews that are young in the faith, they have been saved, they know Christ, but they're falling back to something. So Hebrews 5, 11 through 14 shows us this. About this, we have much to say and it is hard to explain since you have been dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And so we notice here that he does not say they're unbelievers. He's calling them children. You have childlike faith, which is that which can save you, but you ought to be maturing. And so we see these immature Christians in the sense that they have not grown in their faith. And so because of that, that very last part, they have struggled to discern good from evil. What they've done is they've ultimately, these Hebrews are saved, but they want something tangible. So they're going back to what's familiar to them. They're going back to sacrifices. They're going back to the high priests. They're going back to the Old Testament law, which is a problem. Because Jesus ultimately fulfills that law so that they don't have to. And they couldn't even if they tried. That's the issue. And so with them running back to it, they're not able to discern, because they haven't matured in their faith, truth from error. Not realizing that the law, everything in the Old Testament, points to Jesus. If you can think of the Old Testament, like, if you get a chance to study Hebrews, I would encourage you, if you have, to go back and read the Old Testament, especially the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Hebrews really brings the first five books to life. It really does. It shows you, and once you read Hebrews, you can see all the elements that point towards Christ, even how the high priests are adorned. Everything points to him, and they've missed it. Because what they wanted was something tangible. They would rather rely on tradition. It's almost as if they wanted to go home and be secure because they've done something right, rather than being secure in Christ and Christ alone. I don't know if you've ever been that way, but it's a really easy thing to do. When we pat ourselves on the back because we've done a good thing, although that's what we should be doing, it's not because we have to prove something, but because we are saved to good works. So then the next thing that we see is, in order to battle this mindset, the author goes on and he explains through his word, or through God's word, what it looks like. So first, these individuals are relying on angels. They viewed the angels as higher beings and messengers. They would lean on even the experiences of the prophets and what happens with the angels. And here's what he says about Christ and the angels in chapter 1, 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So not the angels, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So he's even greater than the angels. The next thing he talks about, because these Hebrews were leaning on the patriarchs, the prophets, these heroes of the faith. They were looking at Moses. And in Hebrews 3:3, he says this: "For Jesus has been counted worthy of Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself." He's even greater than that guy, and you're relying on that guy. Like, what you're doing is you're basing your salvation on being related to this guy. Christ is even better than that. And he goes on. What these individuals would do is they were going to the high priest, the Levite, the lineage of the Levites. So if one would die, the next appointed priest would come in. Here's what he says about Jesus and being better than the high priest in chapter 4. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." So we have Jesus, who is the greater high priest. One of the things that Hebrews says is that all of these high priests that of the Old Testament, they die. And the mediation of that high priest goes to the next person. Jesus, this is the important, by the way, Christology here. This is why it's important that we believe Jesus raised again. Physically. Not just spiritual. Physically. Because he can remain the great high priest forever. The lineage doesn't need to go anywhere else. You don't need to rely on the next guy. That's why when it comes to some belief systems and some religions, there are things wrong with it. That's why I always say, if Christ isn't the answer and the only answer to salvation, it's wrong. Jesus being the main mediator from now on means that there's no other mediator for us from here to God. It's only Jesus. He's the last line. He's it. You can't have someone who's progressive, has progressive revelation. You do not need to pray to anyone else. The Holy Spirit and Jesus are the main mediators, the go-between for us and God. The next one, Hebrews 7, 23 through 25, shows how this is a better covenant. "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." It's right there. Then that the last one that we'll cover before we get into the text. Christ is the better sacrifice and security. These Hebrews were going in and making, they were still doing sacrifices. They wanted that feeling of relief. And I, by the way, I get it. You should probably too. That feeling of security and relief in something that we've done is what our nature falls into. We can't help it. We're sinners. But Christ is freed us from that. And so with this, he talks about this. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So all the way up to this point where we're going to be talking, it is shown, this author is trying to prove to believers that have been, that have known who Christ is, has trusted in them, in Christ alone, as their Lord and Savior. He's going, Christ is better than everything you're going back to, so stop going back to it. Stop going to a point where you feel like you have to prove yourself. Stop going to a point where it's like, the only way I feel safe is if I do blank. That's not in Scripture. He highlights so many times where the people that they were relying on, all of them pointed to Jesus. Moses pointed to Jesus. Joshua pointed to Jesus. David pointed to Jesus. All these patriarchs of the faith that you're looking at, they all pointed to Jesus. Stop relying on them. Start relying on Christ. So we get to this point. And point number one. Sinai compared to Zion. So he ends, he's starting to wrap up his letter to these individuals, and he kind of gives this last charge. He's trying to explain to them, one, where you're at, also where you're trying to be, and what they offer. So the first part here in verses 18 through 21, he talks about Sinai. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. So this first part is talking about the experience in Exodus. So if you go all the way back to Exodus 19 and Exodus 20, you'll see when the Israelites go to Mount Sinai, Moses has gone up on the mountain to commune with God. God tells Moses to tell the Israelites, do not come to the foot of the mountain until I tell you to. And so he goes all the way to the top of the mountain, and a cloud covers the mountain. And in that cloud are shouts, trumpets, shaky. I mean, I can only imagine. And these individuals are standing there, seeing this happen. And it says this, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Moses, who's communing with God, goes, this is scary. What happens is they are using this as fear-based experience. They're like, I need that feeling. And they're like, Sinai didn't save you. Trust me, Sinai didn't save you. That's what the author's trying to say. Your experience there didn't save you. It makes me think of all the times in our lives as Christians where we have to feel God. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this line when people are like, I just didn't feel God today. They'll leave church and they'll go, I just didn't experience it. I've had conversations with people that go to different churches that they go, I like this church because when you go there, you just feel something. Can I tell you, feelings are deceiving? I'm not saying that all feelings are deceiving, because I do think that they're a gift from God. Not all feelings are deceiving, but they can be deceiving. Just because you got this tingling feeling does not mean it's legit from God. And these guys are there. That's what they want. They want that feeling. What about the bad feeling? What if you get a bad feeling? That's when people are like, I don't like that. No, I don't like that. But the good feeling, I want the good feeling. That means I'm closer to God. The bad feeling doesn't, I don't want that. It's like sometimes that bad feeling is bringing you closer to God. But the thing is, with this specifically, this experience, he's trying to portray your experience at Sinai. That didn't save you. You don't belong there anymore. When you received Christ, you received a new home. It's different now. And so he goes into the second part here. In verses 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So now we see the comparison. Sinai didn't save you because it was based out of fear. Zion is where we want to be, not Sinai. Sinai is earthly. Zion is heaven. There's clear contrast between the two that he's trying to portray. In this, what he does is he first brings up where the location is, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He uses clear contrasting statements that where they were familiar with Sinai on earth, Zion is in heaven. And then we also see the inhabitants and two innumerable angels in festal gathering. Few angels were at Sinai. Innumerable angels are in heaven. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This answers the question a lot of people have is, what happened to the Old Testament believers? What happened to the Old Testament believers? Well, if you jump back to chapter 11, you'll see the hall of faith. You see like all of the individuals that they would have held to a high esteem. What I love is that the author names them and then names that they had faith in God. The first one is Abraham. And he even shows Abraham as believing so much in God that he was willing to sacrifice his son, believing that once he did, God would raise his son back from the dead in order to keep the covenant that he shared with him. This guy, Abraham, who you hold to such high esteem, is in heaven, in Zion. Not because of what he did. The act of the sacrifice isn't what saved him. It was his belief in God that saved him. And so with that, he's carrying a point here. This is where all of those people are located. You want to know where the Old Testament people are? They're there because of their belief in God, not because of their actions. The next one is God. So the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This is God's there. He's still judge. I love that he's making that distinction. A lot of believers would go so far as if he changed everything. He changed a lot of things, but he did not change the character of God. God's still judge. So if you're not a believer, or if you are a believer, you'll stand in judgment. And if you're a believer in Christ and Christ alone, his work covers you and you're in. His wrath does not fall on you. But if you are an unbeliever, he explains what that looks like in verse 25. But to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This is the comparison. Sinai was for the Israelites. Zion is for the world, for all believers, for all those who would trust in Christ. Zion is for all redeemed peoples. And then the last one is Sinai is of the old covenant. Zion is of the new. Clear contrasts. The distinctions to be made here is God is still judging Zion, but Jesus' atonement satisfies the justice of God. And the last thing here that is said is to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel is not, it's not talking about the death of Abel. It is regarding his sacrifice that was sufficient. Why? Not because of his sacrifice, but because of his heart in the process. And it speaks to a better sacrifice than that. Do you get the understanding that what the author is trying to say is Jesus is better than anything you're putting your faith in? Better than everything. You compare it to anything, and Jesus is better. He's trying to get that across to them because he's using all of their things to prove them wrong. It's like, trust me. And it makes me think, for us as Christians, what are we banking on? Even in your salvation, I can tell you it's really easy to do. It's really easy to go back to the way we've always done it. We have a backpack filled with past stuff. Stuff that's comfortable, the nice, comfortable shoe that just fits perfect. That we go back to. This is the author going, wake up! Don't go back to that. That didn't save you. It never had a chance to. It was not meant for that. No matter how good it was, no matter how great it was, that can't save you. The Bible says your good works are as filthy rags to God. It doesn't matter. The old stuff, all the old covenant, where it matters is that it points to a Savior that will save you. That's what makes the Old Testament matter. If we get lost in that, we completely disregard what the Old Testament was for. The law pointed to a Savior that could fulfill it, because we can't. So how are we doing there? Even just this point number one. Do you find yourself in Zion trying to go back to Sinai? Or have you found and rested in God's saving grace through Jesus and resting in Sinai? Let's keep going. Zion. Point number two, to reject Christ is to accept God's judgment. So all the way up to this point, Jesus is better. All the Old Testament that these Hebrews would read, everything points to Jesus. Instructions are clear. And he says this in two verses. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. In the Old Testament, we see shakes of the earth where God's wrath was poured out on the Israelites and poured out on people that rejected him. It's much more than that. He's going to explain that in the last point. He's going to talk about how the material things and the things that you've been relying on, he's going to shake it all up. To reject Christ is to accept God's judgment. Have you ever been judged on unset expectations? Maybe at a job? I know there was times in my... I worked at a construction supply company in Wentzville at one time, worked there for about a year and a half. And in that time, there were so many times where the boss would come and he would sit down with me and get on to me about something that I had no clue that I was doing wrong. None. I don't know if you've ever had that. Have you ever lost a job or a relationship because someone all out of the blue ends something because of an unset expectation? In that, I'm really big on expectations. So like even in youth group, whenever when we get into the room and we have new people come in, I always say this. I don't always say it, but I try to remember to say it. But I'm like, we're at church, we're Christians here, and we do Christian things here. So don't be surprised when you have to do something that's regarded to a Christian. And I'm not going to apologize for it. Like that, I want this person to be saved, and I want them to be maturing in Christ. So we're going to do Christian things. You don't be shocked by that. That's the expectation. Just lean into it, all right? The expectations have been clearly laid out. So one of the things that as a parent, a parenting advice for those with young kids, one of the things that can happen as a parent is when we mess up, we actually discipline our children without sharing with them, one, what they did wrong, or giving them a warning. If you do blank, this will happen. And so one of the things, if I can encourage parents, is before you ever discipline your child, make sure that they know what's happening. It's, if they're doing it, if you continue to do this, this blank will happen, whatever that discipline thing is. So when they do it again and the discipline comes, they're not like, I didn't know. Or it's just super confusing to like a three-year-old. My two-year-old Sam, he would be all confused, but he might hit you back. I don't know. Sam's a nut. But the thing about this is it is clearly laid out here, the expectations. If you reject what has been said, judgment is coming. There's a line in a commentary that I want to read to you that when I read this, I was like, this is so true and applicable to today. It's easy and dangerous to think that God was severe and mean in the Old Testament and somehow became nice in the New Testament. This is so simplistic and deceiving. There's more mercy in the Old Testament than many imagine, and there is more judgment in the New Testament than many imagine. It's coming. And if you reject Christ, or if you are adding anything to the gospel, you're going Jesus plus blank equals salvation, you're still rejecting him. You're saying he's not enough. To reject Christ is to go, I'm willing to sit in the judgment. You have to. You don't have a choice. God is almighty. And judgment is coming. He didn't change. He's still the same God. So with clear biblical evidence, you can't believe in everything and believe anyone can go to heaven. If you believe the Bible, you cannot believe anything, everything else. Jesus is it, and to reject him or add to it would be to accept God's judgment. Let's keep going. Point number three. Jesus is stable, everything else is unstable. This part of the passage is where we take a turn. So we go, Jesus is better. Then we get to a point where your faith in Jesus is what saves you. Then Zion is better than Sinai. To reject Christ means you accept his judgment. Now what do we do? I love passages like this. Paul usually is one that does this, where he tells you, he gives you exhortation, teaching of biblical principles, godly principles, and then he gives you application to it. I love it when this happens because I'm a checklist guy. So I like when I get up in the morning and I go to work, the first thing I do is I write a to-do list. If God wants me to do something, I put it on the checklist. I want to do it. It also helps me to remember to do it. But I love that application of these things. I don't write the checklist again to prove that I'm saved. I do it because God saved me. and now I'm called to it. But he says here in verse 27, this phrase yet once more indicates the removal of all things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So he gives exhortation of this verse that said before, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. He's giving us a glimpse into what this means. It indicates the removal of all material things, the things that don't matter. When God comes and shakes things up, you're going to find out there's a lot of things that you're doing that don't matter. It's just the reality. And when I read this, it was extremely convicting because I had to think, what things am I doing that don't matter? And it was really difficult because we want everything that we do to matter in some degree, whether it's to ourselves or to our spouses or to a friend or to our family, to our God. But it makes me think of this coming to the altar and putting our works on the altar. And God, who is a consuming fire, is going to consume all of it. And what's left is what matters, and what isn't left didn't matter. Which means, as I've spoken before in a different sermon, that we are wasting time with things that don't matter. And that's what I present to you. If he's coming, he's going to shake these things up. In your salvation, the things that you're saved by Christ, and that's it. What things are you adding to it? What things are you trying to use to prove something that when placed on the altar, it'll burn up? They were doing it for the wrong motive. Because he goes on to say, therefore, so we look back at verse 27. If this is the case, if all of these things are going to be shaken, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So this is the application of it. So if we know that things are going to be shaken, then let us be grateful for Christ who can't be shaken. Let us be grateful for the kingdom that he's established that can't be shaken. This is where your heart should be going to. Not back to the old way, not back to the old manner, not back to the old creature, but the new creature that you were born again. Be there. Do the things that matter. Do the things to his kingdom. Do the things for his glory. The things that we have and the things that we like, the talents that we've been given, the gifts you've been given, the things that you like to do that God has gifted you are for his kingdom and glory. Used any other way, it doesn't matter. He's shaking up those material things. He doesn't want you to go back to them. He doesn't want you to rely on them. Instead, he wants our hearts to be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And then I like this. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. It makes me think, when I think of someone that I hold to such high esteem, that I want their approval in things. I want them to be proud of what I do. I am revering them. I'm putting them in a place of reverence because I value their opinion. I value what they value. I hope to do that for them, with them. In this, God's calling us to worship him in reverence and awe, that God, here's what matters, that what we do is in worship to him and putting him on the throne, that we care about what he thinks, that we care about what he wants, that we care about his will, what he's called us to do. And if you're sitting here and you're like, I'm saved, but I don't know what that looks like, can I tell you, start reading this and then write down the things that he tells you to do and start doing them. Not because you got to prove anything, but because you want to worship him in reverence and awe. Remember, the audience that this author is talking to don't get that point. They don't quite understand it. I love that he ends this idea, why? For our God is a consuming fire. One, he's someone to be feared. But it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Isn't that awesome? It's his love for you that he sent his son to die. That this happened. Jesus comes in, is betrayed, dies on the cross. He lives a perfect life. Dies on a cross, tortured. Rises on the third day so that we can inherit the good and he takes the bad. And we get to have a relationship with God forever. That's what I'm banking on. I want to tell you a story to end. We have a lot of really cool things happening in our youth group. Really cool things. We've been blessed with, through the years, of consistent inviters. Where they go and they take their faith seriously, and they're going to their friends and they're going, you got to come to youth group, you got to come to church, you got to be here. So it's been really cool, and I could go, look at what I've done. I haven't done a thing. God has worked in their hearts and they're doing it. They're doing things that matter, allowing God to use them where they're at for his glory. It's awesome to watch. A few years ago, we had someone who invited another individual to our youth group, and they came up to me and they warned me. They said, hey, there's this girl, and she's coming to youth group. She doesn't believe what we believe. She believes something else, but I'm warning you. And I go, that's fine. Well, one of the things that for us is, since, you know, like I teach through this, the Bible. So I can't help it if a passage hits on something that's going on. I'm not going to apologize for what the Bible says, but I'm not going to do it. And you, like, I'm not going to be that guy. Hopefully, the kindness of God is highlighted, the gospel shared, and that the Holy Spirit would be at work. I'm but a messenger. So she comes. I don't remember what we spoke on. It was so impactful. I don't remember. And the next Wednesday, she came back. And the next Wednesday, she came back. And so I go to the friend that invited this person, and I said, what's going on here? Well, she likes it. She likes, you know, things that are going on. I said, let's pray. You know, let's pray for her. And I'd like to say that I was the one that shared the gospel, but I wasn't. In fact, one night I watched one of our other teens pull her aside and share the gospel with her. That's awesome. She graduates. She goes to college. And I want to read you her testimony. It's really cool. I asked if I could share it. She said yes. I actually, like, my wife and I asked her for it. I grew up in a very different religion from Christianity. It's called Mormonism. It's a religion that focuses more on works rather than faith. I didn't have an actual relationship with God. In the middle of my senior year, I met my best friend's family, and her family is Christian. When I was getting ready to leave for college, her family told me to find a good Christian group, but I didn't want to be a part of any religion. I experienced so much church hurt, that I didn't want to join any church. However, God had a different plan for me. My first week of college, there were a lot of different events going on. I got many flyers for different events for that week. I threw all of them away but one. There wasn't any reason for me to not throw it away. I just didn't. One night, I decided to go to one of the events on the flyer, even though I knew no one. There, I met some amazing people. I didn't even realize the event was for a campus ministry until I saw the same people the next day. I had a strong feeling to stay with them and that I belonged there. Over the last year and a half, I've grown my relationship with God. I've realized that what I was taught growing up was not the truth. God has continued to bless and use me, and now I'm going on two missions trips this year, one of which is to Japan. I could not be happier that the Spirit pushed me to go to that event. One of the girls I met there is now my roommate, and I'm the maid of honor in her wedding in May. God has a plan for all of us. All we have to do is listen and trust Him. A changed heart because she leaned on Christ and Christ alone. Easter is where we point all to Christ, that we don't lean on our own understanding. Her name is Scarlett, and if you ever have a chance to pray for her, pray. She's going, I think she's in Chicago right now, sharing the gospel. And then she's going to Japan in the summer. She's doing things because we are saved. And the teens, I make them write it down all the time. We're saved from something for something. If I can encourage you to mature in the faith, it is to realize you're saved from hell through Christ, from condemnation through Christ, to maturity for something. There's a line in a book that it just is ingrained in my brain, and it says, the gospel did not come to you to stay there, but because it was meant for someone else. Our maturity in Christ is to grow from understanding that everything else could save to now Christ saves only, to now maturity in Him. Save from ourselves for something greater. Let's pray. God, we lift